So as Andrew mentioned, unfortunately, AJ and Liz have some kind of bug. AJ kind of described it as the flu. So they are unable to be with us this morning. So obviously we want to remember them in our prayers. So and I got that last night around 8 o'clock or so. And so this morning about 5, I started putting something together. And in back of my mind, if you were with us a few weeks ago, the last time that I spoke, we spoke about just before Christmas and the genealogy of Jesus. And I had it in back of my mind that I wanted to share the next lesson with you. I just didn't know it was going to be this soon. I didn't know it was going to be today. But anyhow, just as kind of a refresher, and if you weren't here to kind of get you up to speed as to what we talked about, you know, there are four Gospels in the Bible, right, that detail the life and times of Jesus Christ. Two of those Gospels talk about his birth, and that's interesting in and of itself that there's only two. The first one being Luke, and that's the one that we said gives us the most of the traditional Christmas story, the Elizabeth's encounter with the angel, Mary's encounter with the angel, Joseph's reaction, the trip to Bethlehem, all that stuff that we know about Christmas per se. Matthew's the other book that tells about Jesus' birth, and he starts in a very, very different way. He starts with a genealogy. And so you got to ask yourself, and what we posed is, you know, why did he do that? And we basically came up with two reasons that he did that. One, to prove that Jesus was Jewish. Okay, it's very important to know that Jesus had Jewish ancestry, and he starts with Abraham and traces those 28 generations from Abraham to Jesus. The second reason he did that is because the Messiah, and we looked at a verse in the Old Testament the last time, the Messiah had to come through the house of Judah and had to be related to King David. Okay, so those are the two main reasons that Matthew gives a genealogy. But when you start to look at the genealogy and you really start to zero in on what he's trying to tell us, he really doesn't stick to the script all that well. He introduces some people to us that probably shouldn't have introduced, okay? He introduces us to four ladies, okay? Three of which are not even Jewish, okay? Two of which had less than stellar reputations. And you say, well, again, why did he do that? And then he pauses with the story of David and Bathsheba and kind of draws attention to that story. And to the Jewish reader reading that for the first time, they probably say, well, why did you even go there? You didn't have to bring that up. That really wasn't a highlight of the Jewish ancestry of Jesus. And it seems like he goes out of his way to introduce to us some very interesting, colorful, R-rated individuals that he might not have had to. And you say, well, what's he trying to prove? And if you're writing a genealogy of the Son of God, why wouldn't you keep it on the divine side and keep it on the righteous side and bring out the holiness of Jesus' ancestry? And there's a couple reasons why I think he did that to these individuals. Number one, they're a part of the story. Number two, most importantly for you and I, they're the point of the story. And so when Jesus is about to tell and unfold the life and times of Jesus Christ and the story of his death, burial, and resurrection, Matthew, as we learned last time, was a person with a past himself, right? And he could relate to those characters that are in the story. And he wanted his audience to understand the message and the nature of the story that he was about to tell. This first slide up here, if you look at all the world's religions, and if you look at the Jewish religion in particular, okay, the only way that you can come before God is to stand on those things that I have or have not done. I've done a bunch of good stuff. I haven't done the bad stuff. And it's all based on your deeds. It's based on what you promise to do, what you intend to do or try to do. It's all based on you. That's self-righteousness. Okay? What Matthew's about to tell and what he's about to introduce us to is a very radical change to that. Okay? And it's not based on what I've done. It's based on what he did. It's a brand new way of thinking. It's a brand new approach to God. It's a brand new worldview into this story that he's about to tell. So if you follow along, hit the next one there, Andrew. Just to refocus us, this is Matthew chapter 1. This is the genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah, son of David, son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac. Isaac was the father of Jacob. And Jacob was the father of Judah and his brothers. Now, if I were to ask you to turn to the person next to you and say, hey, I want you to tell me everything you know about Judah, how long would that conversation last? Probably not too long, right? But if you think back, and if you think back to maybe perhaps your Sunday school days, you know that Judah had a famous brother, right? His name was Joseph, right? And if you were to tell each other about what you know about Joseph, you might know a thing or two about him. That conversation might be a little bit longer, okay? There's 10 other boys. Very little is mentioned of them, okay? Matthew, I think his first oh yeah in this genealogy is just what I have highlighted there, Judah and his brothers. Because the story that I'm about to introduce to you about Judah, it goes from bad to creepy. Okay? It's not a good one. And why did he put it in there? Why didn't he put that famous brother in there? That's what we're going to talk about this morning. So, what do you know about Judah? Well, or Joseph. Joseph was Jacob's favorite son, right? He had a really cool jacket, right? It was a coat of many colors. What's the other thing you know about him? His brothers were really jealous of him, right? Really, really didn't like him too much, okay? And if you think back to the story of Joseph, it's an incredible story. In the Old Testament, there's more written about Joseph's life than any other person. In fact, the entire Bible, more written about his life except Jesus himself. Remarkable man. Remarkable character. Remember, and we're going to go through it here in a minute, his beginnings and how he was sold into slavery and how he rose to be the prime minister of the number two guy in Egypt, and yet he never wavered from his faith and his loyalty. And you got to wonder, you know, when Matthew's writing the genealogy of Jesus, why didn't he point him out? Why did he choose to point out this guy named Judah? Hit the next one for us, Andrew. So here's the beginning of Joseph and his rough times with his brothers, so to speak. So when Joseph came to his brothers, they stripped him of his robe, the ornate robe he was wearing. They took him and threw him into a cistern. The cistern was empty. There was no water in it as they sat down to eat their meal. Now, I don't know if you all know what a cistern is. I happen to, as my grandparents had one, and it's just a big tank that's buried or, you know, lined with stone underground and collect rainwater, and it's a source of water storage is what it is. This one happened to be empty, okay? So here's the 11 boys that are out there. Joseph comes walking out. They grab him. They throw him into this pit. And what's the next thing they do? They sit down and have lunch. Now, doesn't that strike you? Can you imagine? Now, I don't know if the cistern was close to where they were having lunch or whatever, but they sit down and they probably hear, help, help, hey, let me out of here, right? There's Joseph yelling. Maybe one of them said, hey, you know, throw him part of our meal, Let's, you know, keep it down over there, Joseph. But they threw their brother into a cistern. As they were eating, they looked up and saw a caravan of Ishmaelites coming from Gilead. Their camels were loaded with spices, balm, and myrrh, and they were on their way to take them down to Egypt. Hit that next one too, Andrew. Here's our first introduction to Judah. Judah says to his brothers, "What will we gain if we kill our brother and cover up his blood?" See, their plan all along was to kill him. Okay? And here's Judah. And you're going to see that Judah has some interesting leadership qualities. He's the guy that speaks up. He says, "Hey, you know what, guys?" As he's munching on his sandwich, "I got a better idea. Let's not kill him. Let's sell him, and we'll divvy up the money, and it's a win-win. We'll get him out of our hair forever. We'll make a couple bucks." Those are great brothers, right? "Come, let's sell him to the Ishmaelites and lay not our hands on him. After all," this is like in a little glimpse of compassion, "after all, he is our brother. Our own flesh and blood." And his brothers, munching on, "Yep, sounds good to us. Yeah, let's do that." So here they go. They sell him. And what's the next thing to do if you read the book of Genesis? They take that coat that his dad made for him, right? They dip it in animal's blood. And they take it to his father. And they break his heart. They take it to his mother and they break her heart. And they say, "Mom, Dad, we don't know what happened. Here's the coat. All the coat has on is a bunch of blood. We couldn't even find the body. The animal must have ate it and drug it away. It's gone. This is all that's left." And if you read the account in Genesis, it says every year they came together and they mourned the death of Joseph. Every birthday there was an empty seat at that table that was saved for Joseph, and his mother and father grieved their son that he was gone, that he was dead. And you know what Judah said? Nothing. He lived with that secret. He covered that up. And this is not in the Bible. This is Roger's guess. I bet you he held that over some of his other brothers, especially Benjamin. And probably said, "If you ever say a word, don't you say a word about what we did to your brother." And his parents grieved for him. The next time, and this is the part where Judah's story goes from bad to creepy. Okay? In Genesis 38, I'll let you read the whole chapter on your own sometime. But about 3 months later, we're not quite there yet. Genesis chapter 38. So Genesis chapter 38 starts out with Judah. Judah gets married. And Judah has his first three kids are boys. Okay? The first son gets married. The second son gets married. And the Bible says no more than this. I wish it did in the first few verses of Genesis 38. It says that Judah's first son did evil in the sight of God and died. Second son did evil in the sight of God and died. That first son, he married a woman named Tamar. And Tamar we introduced the last time because she's in the genealogy of Jesus, right? And so Tamar is married to the first son. The first son dies. Judah goes to her and says, "Hey, you are my daughter-in-law. You have my protection." Under the old law, it was considered provision. The patriarch, the leader of the family, was to look after that widow until she could remarry. It was his responsibility to take care of her. Very different socioeconomic situation than what we have today. Okay? So he was duty bound to take care of Tamar, and he said, "You know what? I got another boy. I got a third son, but he's not quite old enough to get married." here's what you need to do. You need to start the grieving process. You need to grieve for the loss of your husband. Once my third son gets old enough, you can marry him and everything, and you'll be protected by my family for as long as you live. Well, some time passes. Judah conveniently forgets that promise that he made to Tamar. Okay? And you got to remember that, you know, and I can't imagine that he didn't bump into her every once in a while because, number one, there really weren't that many people, and there weren't big cities to get lost in, and these families were basically large clans that hung out together and lived in the same areas. So in Genesis 38, Tamar's not getting what Judah had promised her, okay? So she takes matters into her own hands. And the Bible says that she disguises herself as a prostitute and goes and sits at the temple gate. Now, Judah's a very well-respected man of the community, okay? And he's probably an outspoken, vocal leader as well. He's in and out of the temple all the time, temple gate. He's one of the elders of the city, not in the sense of a church elder, but an older member of the community. And he goes to the temple, and there's this woman that's dressed as a prostitute. And so they start talking. And Judah says, "What's it going to take for me to buy your services?" And so they agree on one goat. That's kind of a weird thing, right? But that must have been going great or whatever, but they agree on a goat. So Judah goes and spends some time with her, but the problem is Judah doesn't have a goat with him. And she goes, "Well, you've got to give me something to make sure that I get my goat." And she goes, "I'll take that signet ring that you have around your neck, and I'll take your staff or your rod as kind of like an IOU that you will someday pay me the goat that you promised to pay me." Judah says, "Okay, here you go." Judah goes home. Judah gets home. He goes up to one of his servants and says, "Hey, I don't want you to ask any questions. I just want you to do what I'm going to tell you. It's kind of weird. I want you to go get a goat. I want you to go to the temple gate, find a prostitute, and give her the goat, and that'll be that, and get my staff and ring back." Servant says, "Yes, sir." Goes to the temple gate. There's no prostitute. Starts asking some of the people around, "Hey, where's this temple prostitute at?" Can't find her. He comes back. He says, "Judah, I looked and looked and looked. I can't find her." Oh, she says, "Hey, don't worry about it." Well, 3 months later is here in Genesis 38:24. About 3 months later, Judah was told, a servant comes into him, "Your daughter-in-law Tamar is guilty of prostitution, and as a result, she's now pregnant." And what's good old Judah do? "Bring her out and burn her to death." This is the guy that threw his brother in a pit. This is the guy that convinced his father and mother that he was dead, that sat there for 20 plus years with that guilt on him, and you would think he would have learned something? "Bring her out, burn her at the stake, burn her alive." Next one. And so, as Tamar is being brought out, and we don't know when it was, we don't know what amount of time passed or anything like that, She got a servant, a messenger or whatever, and sent a message to her father-in-law and said, "Hey, I'm pregnant by the man who owns these," she said. And she added, "See if you recognize whose seal and whose cord and staff these are." She had something that belonged to Judah, right? What do you think Judah said when the guy comes running out and says, "Hey, we're all ready to burn her. Everything's ready to go." And he says, but she gave me these things. What am I supposed to, what's this mean? What do you think Judah did? Oh, hey, fire's off today. Oh, hey, that's a bad idea. Let's put out the flames. Let's deal with that some other time. Next verse in verse 26, Judah recognizes them. He goes into Tamar and he says, Tamar, you're more righteous than I am. The story goes on that Tamar gives birth to Perez. Perez is in the genealogy of Jesus. And I think Matthew, again, doesn't leave those people out of the story because they are the point of the story. The Judah story doesn't quite end there. Another 20-some, 30 years passes. Hit the next one there, Andrew. And there's a big famine in the land, right? Jacob gets his sons together. And this is Genesis chapter 42, verse 1. I pointed out this verse last week in the adult class. I love the second half of this verse. There's a famine in the land of Canaan. The only place that there's food and water and everything is in the land of Egypt, the place where Joseph was sold, right? Jacob gets his boys together and says, what are you doing standing around looking at each other? You got to go to Egypt. You got to go down there and get food for us. And so the boys do that. They get everything together. Reuben's the oldest. Judah is obviously one of the leaders of the clan. And they go to Egypt, and guess who's in charge? Joseph, their brother. He's the prime minister of Egypt, the number two in line. At this time, he's probably 30 years old. He looks like an Egyptian. He talks like an Egyptian. And he walks like an Egyptian. And if you know those words, you're probably too old. Because all the older people just laughed and the younger people didn't. But we'll let you in on that secret in a little bit. But anyhow, but the brothers don't recognize him, right? They don't recognize his their brother. But Joseph recognizes them, and he messes with them. And you can read that story from Genesis 43 to about 46. And it's one of the, and it's a complicated, complex story of what Joseph requires of his brothers. And it's one of the greatest pieces in all of literature, to be honest with you. And he taunts them, and I think he's really trying to find out if they've changed, right? And he sends them back and he says, tell your father. That he asks them, hey, is this all your brothers? And they go, no, there's a younger one back there with dad. Dad didn't want us to bring him just in case something happened. Joseph demands them to bring the youngest brother, right? When it's Benjamin. You go back and tell your father, you got to bring your younger brother down here. And they go back and they tell Jacob, and Jacob's really reluctant to do that, right? Because the last time, things didn't work out too well, you know, between the brothers and all that, and He lost his son. And so the story goes that after all this back and forth, and the Bible says that at different points Joseph actually left the room and cried, and then he would come back when he mustered up some, you know, gathered himself and his emotions. He had all the Egyptian servants clear the room. And he says to his Then Joseph said to his brothers, come close to me. And when they had done so, he said, I'm your brother, the one you sold into Egypt. What do you think Judah's reaction was when Joseph said that to him? You know, here's what I think his reaction was. I think he was scared to death. I think that what went through Judah's mind at that time was, what if I was in Joseph's position? What would I have done? What revenge would I have taken on my brother because he did that to me? It didn't happen, right? Judah didn't get what he deserved. He got something else instead. Judah's reaction was the same reaction that we have. Judah's us. We don't get what we deserve. Instead, we get something given to us. Joseph says, "And now do not be distressed, do not be angry with yourself for selling me here, because it was to save lives that God sent me ahead of you." Some versions say many lives. Joseph goes on to say, hey, listen, God sent me down here for a reason. God sent me down here. I've saved thousands of Egyptian lives. I've saved Pharaoh himself. And now I'm going to save you. I'm not going to give you what you deserve. Instead, I'm going to take care of you. I want you to go and I want you to get your families. I'm going to take care of them too. We're all going to be together again. Instead of getting what they deserved, Joseph extended grace to them. And when you look at the story of Judah and Judah not getting what he deserved, that's our story too, right? Judah, he was trying to come to God based on what he had done. And people still try to do that today. You'll never have peace with God based on what you have or have not done. That's impossible. You'll never have peace with God because you have a secret, or because you have shame, or because you've hurt someone. Because I can't change the past, and I can't do anything to fix my relationship with God. It's totally not dependent on us. If that's your view of God, if that's your view of Christianity, you're flat out wrong. You will never be able to approach God on those terms. Judah knew that. Matthew knew that. That's the reason Matthew put all these people in Jesus' genealogy. Instead, it's everything. It's what's been done for me based on what he did. What's amazing is here, the story of salvation, a lot of times, and I've had this mindset, a lot of times I think that started in the New Testament. It didn't start in the New Testament. It was never intended that things got so out of whack and there was a law and everything, and it was always based on mercy and grace and forgiveness. And those things got buried in the law. And it got so mechanical. People got so misunderstood that and tried to base everything on what they did. But before Matthew gets into the story about Jesus, he reminds us that God's story is a story of grace, a story of messed up, broken people that's got a ton of secrets. And his grace is available to those who will approach him not based on what they have done, but based on what he has done for us. Just like the grace that Joseph extended to his brother Judah, who didn't deserve one ounce of grace. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for sharing with us in your word the accounts of people that are just like us, messed up, broken, sinful. And Father, without your Son's help, we are hopeless and we are in desperate need of your grace and forgiveness. We thank you so much for Jesus and his willingness to come to this earth, to live like us, to live a perfect life, and yet to die for our sins and to provide hope to us. Father, we are amazed by that. We don't understand that, but boy, we sure are thankful for that. For it's in your Son's name that we pray. Amen. So, I hope that introduces you. I hope that maybe compels you to read a little more about Judah. There's a couple chapters in there that are very interesting. The story of Joseph is an amazing one. If you want to take 15, 20 minutes and read the entire story of Joseph, it is truly, truly an amazing individual. we have an opportunity whenever we come together that if you want to put on Christ in baptism, we can do that. Baptistry is ready. If you have a need that you want the prayers of your brothers and sisters, we can take care of that too. While together we stand and sing.